This is the story of how God smote me. So about 4 years ago, everything was going really, really well. Really well, in fact, too well. I'd been at GVF for about 2 years, and we had already doubled in size. And every week, there were like new people and new ventures and new Bible studies to lead and new sets of problems to solve and new sets of counseling situations that I had to jump into. And we had outgrown or were outgrowing our current location, and I had to lead the charge in moving here. And at the same time that we're leading the charge to move here, we're working on hiring new staff and managing new staff and counseling and helping families in crisis. And things were growing and growing and growing and growing, and events and outreaches. And it was all really, really good stuff. But somehow there was always more to do than there were hours in the day. There were these meetings. Crucial meetings, important meetings, like meetings, pastoral counseling meetings, and meetings about moving locations, facility meetings, and elders meetings, and meetings about new ministries, and meetings with the staff, and there were meetings to plan our meetings, there were meetings. And somehow, every day, every night began to just fill up. And I found myself many mornings, I would get up in the morning, a lot of you know exactly what this is like, I would get up in the morning before my family would ever get out of bed, and I would come home at night, and I'd find them already back in happening 2, 3, 4, sometimes 5 times a week. When I was at home, I never knew when, you know, you had my phone out, never knew when the next call or text was going to come in. And these calls and texts, I was a new pastor, didn't know how to handle it. But we're talking like things like someone's in the hospital, or someone's in crisis, or this person is on drugs, or this person's in jail. Like calls that I legitimately received all the time. And I never knew when the next one would come in. And there were serious calls, important calls, crucial things, weighty conversations, none that I thought I could ignore at the time. And then I remember one night I came home and I'd been busy all day. I came home for a quick dinner. I was like, at least I can have dinner with my family. And then I was going to head back out to another meeting. And I remember after dinner, I was putting my coat on and I went to the door. And we had this, my daughter was 4 at the time. So we had this tradition where we got a bi-level where I stand at the bottom of the steps. And when she was this age, I would stand at the bottom of the steps and she'd give me what she calls a run hug. So she'd go to the back of the kitchen and run as fast as she could and leap off the staircase into my arms. And then I'd give her a hug. And that's how I left. And that, I was like, all right, time for your hug. But that night she didn't want a hug. And she was crying. I was like, what's wrong, little girl? What's wrong? And through her tears, she said, why do you always have to go to these meetings? And that was when I knew I had a problem. So a couple of months later, I actually pushed myself so hard that I received a biblical plague. Some of you remember this. I had shingles. For those of you who don't know the beauty of shingles, it's like being electrocuted and then boils break out over your chest and back. It literally looks like the hand of God smote me. It was awesome. So after God struck me with the biblical plague, I thought, maybe I should change something. Like maybe something's not working here. I don't know. It could just be me. But maybe if I keep living like this, I'm going to die. Or worse, lose my family. And so, after that, like, I went through this period of healing, you know, this period of, like, not just physically, but spiritually, relationally, like, coming to grips with the fact that I had a problem, and that this way of life was choking out the most important things in my life, and that this way of living was literally going to kill me if I continued it. And having worked with you guys and met with you guys, I have a feeling that some of you know what I'm talking about right now. So in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gives us this invitation, and it's one of my favorite passages in the scripture. I often put it on our church letterhead or church bulletins. There's a paraphrase of it from the paraphrase called The Message, and it reads like this. It says, I've got it on the screen. Let's just read it from the screen. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. And like, I just would read those words and I was like, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what life, what God should look like? That there's that phrase, unforced rhythms of grace. I was like, yes, that's what I want. That's what life should look like, you would think. And when God struck me with shingles, it was a wake-up call, and I realized that I had to relearn how to do life. I had to relearn how to manage my schedule. I had to learn how to make time for the most important things, or I was going to die. And we're all going to die, but you can just ruin your life. So during that time, there's a passage, and I know this sounds weird, but this really is true. There's a passage that kept coming back and back and back in my mind, and it was Leviticus chapter 23. And all of you are like, yes, that's exactly what came to my mind too. So Leviticus 23, though, if you read it, it's a calendar, but it's more than a calendar. It's like when God wants to take like this group of people who don't know him at all, these ignorant, tribal, sheep-herding ancient Israelites, and he wants to make them into his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. What does he do? He gives them his law, which are this way of living with him, this way of doing life with him, this way of living unforced rhythms of grace. And at the very heart of it is the book of Leviticus. And at the very heart, the heartbeat of the book of Leviticus is Leviticus chapter 23. This lays out not just a calendar, but a way to do life with God, the way a beat to life, a rhythm to life, a pattern to life that won't lead you to death, but leads you to more life. It's a calendar around what we're calling God-ordained moments, those moments where you enter into it and you just hear the whisper, like, this is what it's all about. So it's been 4 years since I've had shingles. 4 years clean today, huh? And interestingly enough, the last 6 months have been very, very similar to the months leading up to me having shingles. Interestingly enough, in the last 4 years, our church has doubled again, more than doubled, and the meetings and the stress and the workload and the problems have actually increased. I would say these last 6 months have been harder than any I've known, and yet over Christmas break, my wife and I were discussing this, and we were saying, you know, it's very similar, it's very difficult, but it's totally different. In the midst of this insanity, somehow we found a way to survive. And I'm not saying it's sustainable. I'm not saying it's good. But I'm saying we found a way to be carried by grace. And even if it's just a little taste, we've got a little bit of a taste of those unforced rhythms of grace. And so for the next 4 weeks, for my sake as much as for yours, I want to go back to Leviticus 23, and I want to look at this ancient calendar, and I want to marinate in those deep truths that it brings out of, like, this is what life is supposed to feel like. Like, these are the moments you're supposed to cherish. Like, you're not supposed to constantly be drowning in anxiety and stress and problems. Like, God gives you exactly as much life as he intended to give you, not one moment more, one moment less. And there is a way to live in it. Even if we can't control the circumstances, we can control our response. And so much of the truth of how to do that is in these words. So if you break open your Old Testament calendar, Leviticus 23, you're going to find that the first major event calendar is the Feast of Passover. This is where God starts his calendar. In Passover, we're not going to start in Leviticus 23. We're going to start in where Passover itself is fully described. And that is in the passage of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is where we're going to be today. And the question I want to ask as we go to this passage, as we look at this moment, this God-ordained moment, is this. Why? Why does God think it's so important? How is this God-ordained moment supposed to lead us into the unforced rhythms of grace? So let's catch up to speed real quick before we jump into chapter 12. Do you guys know the story of Exodus? Kinda? A little. So you have this people, God's people, the Israelites, they're oppressed by the Egyptians. And they are underprivileged, they're sheep herders, they're day laborers, they're despised, impoverished, uneducated, all these words. They are slaves, is the word. In fact, this people group is so oppressed, so despised, that you never would have even heard of them. They wouldn't make any history book except that God made a promise to them. He made a promise that he was going to save them. So get this, God promised that he was going to save them. So how does he do it? He finds this octogenarian, right? He finds this really old sheep herder in the hill country of Midian, and he goes to him, and he shows up in this burning bush, and he says, "Moses, Moses, I want you," and he tells him, "I want you to go. I've heard my people's cry. I want you to go set my people free. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And what does Moses say? "You know, I'd really rather not. I got other things and I'm really bad at speaking." And like, you can't make this stuff up, right? So this really old guy, God's going to use this really old guy to save his people. And Moses is like, "I don't want to." And then finally, God has to talk him into it. He gives him like this staff and says, "Come on, this staff is going to be awesome." And then he says, "You can take your brother Aaron." And then finally, Moses says, "Okay, I'll go to Egypt, face down the most powerful man in the world." And so what happens next? Through this series of spectacular events, through these plagues, God shows that he has the power to overthrow the socio-political economic systems that destroyed his people. But not just that. God shows he has the power over the Egyptian gods. So what are the plagues? You see plagues like turning the Nile to blood, flies, blotting out the sun, frogs, etc. And what do those represent? Each one of those represents a different Egyptian god. So in this we see that God not only has power over creation, but he exposes these so-called Egyptian gods. And at the end of the ninth plague, it's like Pharaoh is so upset, he turns to Moses and says, direct quote here, "Get out of my sight, make sure that you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." Boom, boom, boom. And at that moment, the stage is set for this 10th plague. The story's been racing to this point, and Moses like turns back in chapter 11, verse 4, and he says this. This is what the Lord says. "About midnight, I will go through Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die, and the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn sons of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing through Egypt, worse than there's ever been and ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal." And then Moses, hot with anger, turns and leaves Pharaoh, never to see him again. Now this is fun. This is Moses talking smack here. So in the Book of the Dead, ancient Egyptian Book of the Dead, right, there's this dog that is part of the judgment as you go into the underworld, into the afterlife, right? See the dog there? Yeah. So what does he say? He says, "Death is coming. Death is coming." But get this. "But among the Israelites and among their animals, not a dog's going to bark." I like it. Okay, so all this comes to this point where Exodus is literally, we've made this, right? It's a summer blockbuster up to this point. This is the epic battle scene between the gods. It's the war of the gods. It's an ancient Near Eastern equivalent of like death and catastrophe, supernatural things, strong women, foolish men. Like, it's got all the elements of a really good story. But when we turn the page to chapter 12, God suddenly puts all this on pause. He's like, "It's time for a timeout." So in the next, for the first 11 chapters, if you want some good reading, read the first 11 chapters of Exodus. But at chapter 12 and 13, over those next two chapters, he's going to spend 20 verses on an epic battle scene, which is very cool. and 76 verses on instructions about how to remember what's about to happen. God thinks it's really, really important that what is about to happen is not just another moment, but it's a moment that's supposed to shape the rest of your life. So watch this. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of the year." So what he's saying here, listen, today is your New Year's Day. Boom. Your old calendar, your past, throw it out. This is a new beginning. So when you read through the Psalms, like Psalm 74, Psalm 89, this what is going to happen is literally referred to as a new creation. Like, remember your old birthday? You're going to have a new birthday, a new beginning. Today is the day that from this moment forward, every time you look at your calendar, you're going to be reminded that my life started on that day. Verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. So how are we going to remember this? How are we going to experience this this God-ordained moment, this moment that's going to shape the rest of our lives? Family dinner. We're serving lamb. Now, get this. This is kind of an important detail. When God wants his people to experience the most important moment in their lives, when he wants to tell them the most important truth, who does he put in charge of that? Mom and dad. So later in the same chapter, he's going to make this explicit. I'll do the same in chapter 13. He says this: when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them this: it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites and struck down the Egyptians. According to the scriptures, whose job is it to tell your kids about God? Yeah, it's not the pastor's job. It's not the kids' ministry's job. It's not the coaches or Christian teachers or youth ministers' job. According to Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 11, Psalm 78, all of the Proverbs, Ephesians 6, 4, and many others, it is the job of moms and dads, period. In the Passover, when we come to this day when literally death is coming, this is a matter of life and death. If you do not obey the Lord, you die. When we come to that, God, look at verse 3 again. Each man is to take a lamb for his family. God's literally going to single out the dads here. Now, I want you to think about this. What if dad is not faithful? What if dad doesn't believe? What if dad doesn't take God's word seriously and doesn't do what God commands in this event? What's going to happen to his family? Death. Death is coming for his family. Dads, our families will benefit from our faithfulness and pay for our faithlessness. Are you living out your faith at home? Are you talking about God's work over your dinner tables? Are you showing your kids what it looks like to live out God's word? All right, that's too convicting. Let's talk about something nicer, like bleeding out lambs. All right, verse 5. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So let's review this here. Here's your little lamb, your Passover lamb. So you're supposed to, on the 10th day, you get your little lamb. All right, and you're supposed to take care of it for the next 4 days. So you literally take it in. The practice was at the time, they would actually, I don't know if you know how houses were designed, but they still are in some places like Africa today, where they would actually take the animal into the home with them. So you take this lamb from out
from the flock. You bring it into your home. You identify it with your family. Like you feed the little lamb. You take care of the little lamb. It's your little lamb. The kids are playing with the little lamb. And then 4 days later, after you fully identified, you love that little lamb. What do? You bleed it out. And the wording is at twilight. That's between the settings. So that's in that time period. So we'd say like 3 p.m. At 3 p.m., you're going to bleed out this lamb. And then what do? Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. So you've just bled out this little lamb that your family loves, and you take the blood and you're going to paint the sides and the top of the door frame with its blood, and then you go under the blood into the house. Your whole family goes under the blood, and then what do? You eat the lamb. You identify with it. You feed on it. At the same night, you are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Like, listen how specific this menu is here. Like, each part is leverage has tons of meaning. It goes on in the text to make sure that the meat can't be boiled and it can't be raw. It has to be roasted, and you have to eat it with bitter herbs that are going to remind you of the hardships of what you went through in slavery. And then you're supposed to do it with bread without yeast, that you're supposed to remove the yeast. Anyone who doesn't remove the yeast from their bread during this time period will literally be cut off from God's people. And why is that? Because the yeast is a reminder that you're supposed to leave behind anything from the world. That you're supposed to set aside anything that is not of God. That you're supposed to set aside Egypt. Leave Egypt behind and go to where God's calling you in this. Can I just say, I'm really thankful that Jesus already fulfilled all of this for us. When I first came to GVF, you know what we'd have for communion? Big, yeasty French bread. All right, can I just say that the symbol of why we use the flat, tasteless bread in communion is that we've set aside yeast. Verse 10, do not leave any of it until morning. If there's some left, if some is left till morning, you must burn it. So quick question. If you have a big group of slaves who are used to eating like nothing, and you take a year-old lamb. Can I tell you what a year-old lamb is? It is awesome to eat. I grew up on a sheep farm, right? So I know a little bit about this. This is the prime lamb. This is great. So if you take a 60, 70, 80-pound lamb, and you slaughter it, and you roast it up, and you cook it up, and you say, these people are used to eating no meat ever, and you say, hey, I want you to feast on this, and anything left over, I want you to burn it. What are they going to do? They're going to gorge themselves, right? This is like, think of that, like, all-you-can-eat Brazilian steakhouse, you know, that type of experience. Like, you walk out like, I'm going to have to undo my belt buckle after this, and that's okay, right? That's what this experience is doing. Now, why would God want them to gorge themselves? What is it about this? Because God knows, though they might not, that after this moment, they're going to go on a long, long journey. Look at verse 11. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they wore what is the equivalent, modern equivalent of a bathrobe. And so you take it up in between and you tuck it into your cloak. Why? Because that is assuming your running position. So you're, get ready to run. When you eat, be ready to run. Have your staff in your hand. You be ready to go. Because after this moment, after the Passover, I'm going to send you on a long, long journey. Verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both the men and the animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's where we get the name. I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. That the blood is a sign that these people have been obedient, that they've trusted in this sacrifice, that rather than them dying, the lamb died in their place, and they've trusted God's word, they've followed God's word, they've believed in the sacrifice, therefore death passes over them. Verse 14, this is a day you are to commemorate. This is what you need to remember. This is a God-ordained moment. For generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Okay. This is the Passover. Let's see if we can wrap our minds around this. First, he says, I want you to take your old calendar and I want you to throw it away. This is a new calendar. It's a new beginning for you. And dads, you listening, you've got to go find an unblemished, a perfect, a whole lamb. And then you're going to take it, you're going to have him live with you, identify with your family for 4 days, and then you're going to slaughter him at 3 p.m. Then you're going to take his blood, you put it on the door, on the post and lintel. The whole family is going to enter in under the blood into your home. You're going to tuck your cloak into your belt. You're going to tell the story that God is going to save you. God is going to save you. God is going to destroy your enemies for you. He's going to win the battles you cannot win. And then you're going to eat the lamb with the bitter herbs and the bread without yeast. And that's going to give you the energy, the strength you need for the journey ahead of you. And while all of this is going on, death is coming. So let me read what happens next. This is chapter 12, verse 29 and following. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, but the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And finally, Pharaoh sends the message to Moses, leave my people. But there's one last thing God has in store for them. As they're packing up and they're getting ready to leave, they're all ready. Remember, they just ate this huge meal. They've got their staff in their hand. They're ready to run. As they're packing up, God says that the Israelites are supposed to ask their Egyptian neighbors for all their gold and silver. Sounds really weird, right? But listen to this. Chapter 12, verse 36. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Without lifting a sword, the Israelite slaves, remember? Slaves. They're able to march out of the most powerful country in the world as a free people, loaded down with wealth that they did not earn. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate, you remember this day, remember this moment, remember this moment, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. On that day, here's what you're supposed to do. He says, let's go back real quick. We're supposed to commemorate it. Here we go. Commemorate this day, that this is the day that you're supposed to remember what the Lord has done for you. On that day, he brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But here's the thing he says, in years from now, though you remember this now, in years from now, what's going to happen is this event can become just a historical event for you. The years from now, what's going to happen is life is going to be easy. And Pharaoh and slavery and poverty and hardship and oppression and death are all going to become a thing of the past. Years from now, you're going to be like living in suburbia and all your kids are going to have iPads. And when you ask them to clean up their own room, they're going to tell you you're a slave driver. All right? That moment. He says, years from now, what's going to happen is all of this is going to be a thing of the past. You're going to forget the suffering. You're going to forget what God saved you from. So on that day, he says, verse 8, on that day, you tell your son this. On that day, when life is good, when slavery is a thing of the past, you tell your son this. I do this. The reason why I practice the Passover, the reason why I still remember this, remember this, remember this, the reason why this is still the basis of my calendar is this. Because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now, I want you to hear this. Moses is not speaking to those there. He's speaking to future generations. He's speaking to you and me. He says, we can never get over this moment. That we should never get over what God has done for us. That we should never, never, never get over God's grace. Because Passover is not simply about remembering some historical event that happened 3,500 years ago. Passover is a moment that shapes every moment. Passover is a moment that we are meant to live every day. Not every generation faces Pharaoh, but every generation needs saved. So what word does he say? He says, when you, future generations who were never under Pharaoh, when you tell the story of Passover, you tell your kids, I do this for what the Lord did for me, for me. Now, listen, we're not supposed to tell our kids just about historical events in which God worked in the past. We're supposed to tell our kids, this is what God's done for me. Do you hear the difference? Your kids can know all the Bible facts. They can win Bible trivia prizes, you know. But if they've never heard the story about how he's changed your life, something's missing. You tell your kids how you were a slave, but God set you free. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and like a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is on your lips. Do you see that? A sign on your hand, a reminder on your forehead. The law of the Lord is on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. That Passover is meant to be a sign on your hand, shaping everything you do with your hands. That it's supposed to be on your forehead, shaping everything you think, on your lips, forming every word before it comes out of your mouth. So let's unpack this for a minute. Why is God so concerned that his people remember, commemorate this Passover moment? Why does God insist that they build their whole lives around it, that it starts their lives, it's the new creation, the new calendar for them? How is it supposed to help them live and become the people that he's called them to be, a priestly nation, a kingdom of priests, living the unforced rhythms of grace? So let me highlight a few things that I think are hopefully not real, are not hopefully too hidden to you. The first is this. Passover reminds them who God is. God is Lord over all. He's more powerful than Pharaoh, sure, and the so-called Egyptian gods, but he is also stronger than any president or any king or any government or any system. He's not just greater than Pharaoh, he's greater than all the problems you and I are facing. He is bigger than any system of injustice. He is greater than the forces of evil and chaos. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now get this, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he loves you. That's what we find in Exodus. That's what we find in the Passover. How might it change your life if you really believe that the one who can split a sea in two and darken the sun and overturn nations loves you? The next thing is it reminds them of who they are. What's the language? You were slaves, but you've been set free. You're free. You're free from living for this world, free from having to obey evil, free from the fear of death, free to live for God, and free to love. You were slaves, but you've been set free. This is the language peppered throughout the whole of Scriptures. This is the language of Romans chapter 6. You were slaves, but you've been set free. Are you living a life of freedom? And Passover reminds them how to live. And remember the word here, no yeast, no yeast, no yeast, no yeast. Yeah. We're going on a long journey. If you're a believer, if you're following Jesus Christ, if you're following God, it's a long, long journey ahead. So you better eat up, but don't take the yeast. Don't try and take Egypt with you. Don't try and take the ways of the world with you. Don't try and take things that are outside of the life of God with you, because they won't lead you to more life. They lead you back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to death, and you're called to freedom. You're called to the unforced rhythms of grace, and you will never find that if you just eat that old bread. God has been outrageously generous with you. Do you see this? When you make the Passover the foundation, you see that God has been outrageously generous with you. He is forgiving you everything. How can you possibly be greedy with others or unforgiving to others? God has loved you when there was nothing lovely about you, when you were slaves, when you were destitute, when there was nothing lovely about you. God came after you. He loved you. Now how can you not love your neighbor? How can you not want to help set those who are captive free? Yeah, on and on we could go. So when God's people lived the Passover, these God-ordained moments, it shaped everything they did. It colored every thought they had. It formed every word they spoke. And if you're following along in the sermon right now, I hope you're like, yes, Paul, that is beautiful. That is awesome. It should form everything. And if I was a Jew, that would be life-changing right now. But what are you asking me to do? Am I supposed to like killing lambs and start painting blood around the house? I think, you know, I might be arrested for that, right? If you start painting your doors with blood I'm not suggesting that your New Year's resolution should be a yeast-free diet, although I have heard that recommended before. What I want to say is this. Do you know this scene? So at the Last Supper, Jesus is eating a meal, a big family-style meal with his 12 disciples, 12 closest guys, and he takes a loaf of unleavened bread, a bread without yeast, and he breaks it, and he gives thanks, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he takes a cup of wine, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant, new relationship with God. In my blood, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now tell me, do you remember what that meal was? Do you remember what they were celebrating at that time? Passover. Passover. So he's sitting in the middle of this Passover feast, and Jesus just took this sacred, God-ordained moment. This moment that is supposed to last for generation after generation forever. He takes this sacred God-ordained moment that we're supposed to live in day after day after day. This moment that is supposed to shape our entire lives, that tells us who God is, who we are, how to live. He takes this moment that's supposed to shape everything we think and we say and we do. And he says, "This moment is about me. I am the Lamb of God, and my body will be broken for you. My blood, if you trust in me, will cover you. If you come under the cross, under the bloody cross, and you feed on me, if you eat my body in communion, the journey's long, but let me be your strength. Let me be your strength. Let me be your strength. I'm the only one who can save you." And parents, make sure you tell your kids about me. Don't just tell them some historical event that I died on the cross, but you tell them how you were slaves and I set you free. And every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death. You live in this Passover moment, this new Passover moment, until I return. So Jesus does this at this table. He does this fantastic thing. He says, the Passover, that moment that's supposed to shape your whole life, it was about me. And then he proceeds to fulfill it step by step. According to Hebrews 4 and 1 Peter 2, he was unblemished. He was perfect. He was sinless, like a sacrificial lamb. According to Matthew chapter 27, do you know what time Christ died on the cross? 3 p.m., twilight, when the lambs were slaughtered. On the cross, his body was broken and his blood was shed across the crossbars. So that all who can trust in him can literally go underneath the cross. They can place their faith. They go under the cross and they identify with the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world. And by faith, we identify with him. And the Apostle Paul calls this being in Christ, that we identify with him, that we are no longer is it us and him, but we are part of him. We're united with him by faith, by trusting him. And in communion, we feed on him and we find our strength in him. And he has poured out his spiritual gifts on us. The Apostle Paul says the riches of God's grace, that by being saved, he sends his spirit to us to give us spiritual gifts and gives us blessings in the heavens. And all who have been saved by him are called to follow him on a great journey. But you got to get rid of that yeast. You can't take the old world with you. You can't take that old taste with you. There's a heavenly bread. There's a new bread we're supposed to be eating. And with his death, we're literally given a new calendar, right? AD. Anno Domini. We live in the year of the Lord. And what's the whole point of this? The whole point is that we must never, never forget this moment. We must never get over the grace of God. We must never get over what God has done for us. We must never get over what he's done. That's the Passover. So here's a question. How do you live in this? So here's this beautiful moment, both historic, but God says it's not supposed to just be a historic moment. It's supposed to be something that you're supposed to personally carry with you day in, day out. That's supposed to shape your lives, everything you do and think and say. Like, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to experience the unforced rhythms of grace in this? And my only word to you, I'm going to be honest. The only word I have in application is that it's got to be every day. Like, hearing this message, hearing what Jesus did, we are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And our lives are so distracted, so filled with so many other things, that every day you have to do what Martin Luther, one of my favorite theologians, says. You've got to preach the gospel to yourself, friends. Every day you've got to look in the mirror and say, you are a slave, but you've been set free. Every day you've got to remind yourself that but for the grace of God, I would be lost. That my life is a life of love and a debt of gratitude to the God of the universe. Every day you've got to remember who God is, that he is the Almighty God. That he can do anything he wants. He can kill you. He can destroy the nations. He can split a sea in half. And yet he loves you. Every day you've got to remember what we're called to. But there's another aspect that I would say is probably more highlighted in the text itself. And it's that this is a family effort. So parents, there is no way to dodge this responsibility. Your kids need you. It is your job to tell your kids not just the facts about what Jesus did, but what he did for you. And I tell you, this is so much harder. Your kids might be able to win, like I said, some Bible trivia competition, but if they've never heard from you how Jesus saved you and how you are a slave who's been set free, you've got some work to do. But this is bigger than this. This is the family of God, not just your immediate family. Just as much as your kids need you, you need others. You need the same thing. You need those in your life who are reminding you of the deep truths. Not just Bible facts, but that there's an awesome God who loves you. You need a friend who's going to speak into your life and say, you know, once I was a slave and I've been set free, so that you can see that story worked out in their lives. You need a friend who says, you don't have to live in sin. You're free. You don't have to live like that. You don't have to think like that anymore. You can set it aside. You need a friend who's going to be a travel buddy, because the journey is long. The journey's long. You need a friend who reminds you of the grace of God, what he did for you, that all of life is to be formed by this moment, that it should shape all you do and all you think and all you say. Do you have that friend?
And I guess the one last step is you should come to church. And I don't say that just because I'm a pastor. But if you come here, we're going to make it absolutely unavoidable. That if you come here and you're open, you're going to hear about a great God who's so much greater than your sin, so much greater than this world, and he loves you. And you're going to hear people confess about their struggle with slavery and their desire to go back to it, even though they know they shouldn't. But you're also going to hear stories about people who've been set free. This place is to be a place of encouragement to remind you that every week and every day, it starts with that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace that carries us through in the busy times and the crazy times. And Lord, I know that right now, this room, just statistically speaking and experientially speaking, this room is probably half filled with people who are just at the point of complete burnout or breakdown in their lives, Lord. This room is full of people who are just stressed to the max in their relationships and their work. God, I pray that in the midst of that, you would give them the grace to carry through. That you would form their lives with those unformed rhythms of grace, that they would get a taste of your goodness, who you are, that you are bigger than their problems, bigger than anything they're fighting against right now, and that you love them. God, may they find freedom and knowing that they are set free from their slavery, from the sins, Lord, that they don't have to live in sin anymore. Freedom from fear. God, I pray that your spirit would just speak to people now, and that today would be a new day, a new beginning for them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.